So were there soul centers in the early church? So let's talk about soul centers. So soul centers are religious societies at different size with different purposes that meet in local communities or communities of influence. In a lot of ways, societies formalize a clustering of the using of specific gifts. Like in Romans 12, we read how Paul talks about if his gift is to serve, let him serve. It's to lead, show mercy, all of these things. But if you cluster gifts together or have specific purposes in specific areas, we call that today in the law and in understandings of communities, we call them societies. Denominations, for instance, are religious societies. I remember when I grew up, my grandmother would talk about missionary societies that would be sending out missionaries to Africa, and she would reflect on some of her wonderful experiences with meeting Joanna Veenstra, one of the women who was sent by the religious society in Wisconsin. They supported her as she spread Christianity in Nigeria. So religious societies have been talked about for a long time. And as we talk about soul centers, it's a local place, a local time, where we are creating religious societies for the purpose of spreading Christianity. The early church started various religious societies. This is an interesting one talked about here. It's from Acts 11, verse 11 through 26, or verse 11, verse 26. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, we don't know a lot of some backstory here. We know a few things. We know that the disciples in Jerusalem worried about the Apostle Paul, rightly so, because he had been persecuting Christians. But then Barnabas is sent there, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and when he's there for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, who would later become named Paul, were teaching a lot of people. So it was a teaching society. It wasn't just a go to church on Sunday or go to a house church, which would have probably been more the custom at that time. Christianity was not that large as a new thing. But when they called them Christians first in Antioch, it was as if, and they didn't have registration necessarily, it was sort of custom formalization, is as if the religious society of Christianity was born out of that 1 year of teaching that Barnabas and the Apostle Paul shared together. Now, let's fast forward in time now to the year 110, 111, or somewhere around there. And now we have Christianity. It's 80 years, roughly, after the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. In this time, Christianity is spreading in northern Turkey and Pontus and Bithynia. And around this same time, we hear about Pliny in writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan, an epistle. Okay, so let's call this 112, 113 AD. The Roman world is being run by Emperor Trajan, and there's a problem in northern Turkey where there's all this unrest. In fact, we read from other scholars that Pliny is sent there to quell the unrest. And one of his prime, according to Wilkinson, how the pagans saw Christianity, one of Pliny's prime directives was to really dissolve societies, dissolve associations, whether they're political associations, especially any religious association that destabilized the power of Rome. So all of that is need to be quelled, by Pliny the Younger, and Pliny the Younger is a favored now politician or a magistrate from Rome. He has been around the imperial families with his father and now with him for decades now. Great man for the occasion, very familiar with Trajan. So he's the perfect guy to go in there and settle things down. Pliny the Younger is the nephew of Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder died in Vesuvius in 79 AD. Pliny the Younger, his nephew, even writes an account of Vesuvius that we still have today that many historians have gone to as they study the eruption of Vesuvius in southern Italy. So all of this is occurring. So now Pliny the Younger, who himself is a historian, a statesman, he has a beautiful estate that he, you know, he's often thought of as kind of in that era one of the statesmen of the Roman Empire, and now he is in a remote part of the empire to really help the emperor squelch division, and part of that is to squelch any society that is not totally mainstream in support of the religion of the empire. So the spread of Christianity becomes on his radar screen, and what we're going to do in this session is actually go through the entire epistle, the letter, that is, that Pliny writes to Trajan, and see Trajan's response. To me, this is a remarkable document that chronicles the spread of Christianity and the unnamed ministers who are spreading a new religious society at the potential cost of their lives. Now, I've been moved by this document. I've studied it. I've read various sources. I've read it over and over and over again because it's one of the few documents that are in that time period of 110 AD, 80 years, 112 AD, 113 AD, 80 years after the resurrection. There are other authors that I've studied. We have very little of Papias, and if we were to study the revelation of what books are in the New Testament, you know, there was a practiced selection by that time. That was another area of interest, so I'm getting off on a tangent here. But I just want to focus on this one document and its significance as we think about religious societies and their role in spreading early Christianity. So it's a whole epistle, and I'm going to read a section and then comment on it. In this first section, I call it "The Religious Society of Christianity is Acknowledged." Now, this is now written by Pliny the Younger to Trajan the Emperor. It's, let's call it 113 AD. "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can give better guidance to my hesitations or to inform my ignorance?" You do see a little flattery going on here. Pliny the Younger definitely knew how to keep himself in good standing with the emperor. "I have never participated in trials of Christians." Now, that in fact could be true, but in this formal way he says this. "I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent." So a little false humility here, because he's going to go right on next to talk about what he did, which he was quite confident in doing. "And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one, whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. This is kind of an interesting startup, and this sets the pattern for future generations of persecution of Christians. Does someone get punished just for the name someone calls them a Christian? Or do they get punished for actual practices of Christians? So these are just interesting ways to think about this. Also, it is clear at this time that Christianity is no longer connected to Judaism. Now, Judaism was a legal religion, a legal religious association, a legal religious society in the Roman Empire. That was a deal struck by Herod, going back really a couple hundred years earlier from here, with Julius Caesar and then with Augustus, that Judaism, they could actually worship one God, and that one God was not the emperor, and they could have their own religious worship. So now we're talking, 80 years since the time of Christ, another 50 years before that is Herod, maybe even early in Herod, so maybe it's 150 years. But it's quite a bit of time that that Christianity is acknowledged as being a legal religious society in the Roman Empire. But at this time, and that's another interesting study of how the early church distinguished itself from Judaism, that it is not Christian. And at this time in 113 AD, it is not an accepted religious society by the Roman government. So, another thing to notice here is the Pliny's confusion on whether, you know, this is something for the old, something to the young, whether or not these offenses are to be punished. But he does acknowledge that this is a thing. It is a society, and since his goal is to go into this area and quell uprisings in general, and there were others, by the way, this comes on his radar screen. So, the next point. Religious societies have creeds and claims that will organize their futures, even their deaths. Let's talk about that a minute. So, he continues to write. Meanwhile, in the case of those who have denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogate these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed, for I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. So again, here, religious societies have creeds, claims that will organize their future, even their deaths. Pliny here begins investigating Christians. Again, this society is a thing, and now he's investigating them. And he, when he finds one who is a leader, 100% in it to win it, and he questions them, and they don't cow down or back down, he puts them to death. So now some scholars have said, did he just do this on his own without, you know, consulting Trajan, or how did that develop? And some scholars have said, if you just talked wrongly to the magistrate and looked really unteachable, he would put you to death for that. So some scholars say here that it's not necessarily the Christian thing, it's that they were obstinate. Now, I think it is part of the Christian thing here as well, but I'm just saying that if we look deeply into this. So, further, Notice, too, how new societies, when you introduce a religious belief into a community, there is major spiritual warfare. We know that, especially with Christianity, because our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's Ephesians chapter 6. So we see some of that Ephesians chapter 6 being well illustrated here. Pliny writes, "Soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, those who denied that they had been Christians. When they evoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. None of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do so. These, I thought, should be discharged. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image in the statues of the gods and cursed Christ." This is so interesting, because this becomes the standard that lives through persecutions beyond this specific persecution. These letters of Pliny were published after he died. And these letters, even Tertullian, 100 years later, quotes these letters. So they were in the public sphere. And, we see, just go back to this, we see there that last, "They worshipped your image, the statues of the gods, and cursed Christ." That became a standard by which magistrates, and then in general persecutions, that became the standard of whether somebody really is a Christian. And in those days, what was expected is that somebody worshiped the emperor, burnt incense to the emperor, libations to the emperor, worshiped the gods. In fact, they call people who do not worship the gods atheists. Because the whole cult, in that Roman culture, led by that Roman way of thinking, the gods and the emperor, that was theism in their mind. And to reject that was atheism. And other pagan writers talk about Christians as atheists for this reason. Further, he says to that they need to curse Christ. And so it wasn't just some, like, we can be both and. We can, we'll burn a little incense to the emperor. But a true Christian would never reject Jesus Christ. And that became the standard by which many people became martyrs. And, I find so many practical illustrations of this that Jesus talks about, too, about it. He who is for me is not against me, and to reject father and mother, or to make sure we love Jesus more than anyone or anything. Now, it's interesting, that second part here I find interesting, too, that some of those who had ceased being Christians, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years ago, what's interesting about that is, first of all, I'm a little sad to hear that, and we're not surprised that some people, we see the parable of the four seeds, that some people, Christianity comes, it all sounds good, the cares of the world come, and then they go the other direction. But it was interesting that he got some insider knowledge of Christianity from these people who were Christians and then denied the faith. And he starts utilizing his sort of assessment, his observation of Christianity, based upon those who were, but then who rejected the faith. And this is fascinating to no end. And this is what they asserted. They asserted that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath. And by the word, it's interesting that word oath there is sanctimus, like we get sacrament, sacramus. I don't know if I have my Latin totally good, but I know that that word oath is talking about a sacrament or sacramentus. That's what it is, sacramentus. So anyway, bind by oath, the word later on, sacraments, the Lord's Supper and all of that come out of that word. Tertullian, a generation later, picks up on this, and this is actually where he goes back to Pliny, but that's another story for another time. So anyway, they bind themselves by oath not to some crime, not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery. You know, think about marriage here, to, you know, be the husband of one wife and to commit themselves by oath to do that. That's what our officiants do. We, in the name of the Lord, have a little efficient religious society that you can register that shares the oath. It's a sacred moment before God and all of the people not to commit adultery, so to be a faithful spouse. So not to falsify their trust or to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. That's really interesting. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this they affirmed they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instruction, I had forbidden political associations. Now notice again, we see that forbidding societies, and they wanted to quell uprisings. But I find what's interesting about that too is we see that these former Christians talk about them in almost a nostalgic way, even though they themselves no longer are a part of it. They say that, okay, these are great people. They live to be in their marriages. They're not thieving type people. You can see, like, they actually put into practice much of what is said in the Bible. So I think about associations that really help out people in their lives. I would say you see a lot of life coaching in here, you know, living a certain way, believing things about God and humanity and all of these things. And then they worship God. I love that, how we have an early glimpse of the early church. They gather to worship Sunday mornings. And again, I had researched this in this time period, the Lord's Day. And again, I don't want to fight this issue with anyone. I mean, maybe if you really believe that worship is on Saturday, the Sabbath day, but most in the early church here, even the book of Revelation, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. So you see that in these early associations, they had practices, and these practices were saying to Jesus, as to a God, is what these former Christians said to Trajan, Pliny, who passed it on to Trajan. They sang. We also see that they came back that evening, and they had a meal, and that meal was probably a full meal. And researching this with various theologians, you know, the early practices of communion were done at this time, and there were longer meals. And we see that in the Apostle Paul when he talks about communion, when somebody comes to break bread. That seems like in the book of 1 Corinthians that you would say that that's a longer meal, because it looks as if people are being gluttonous in there, and the Apostle Paul is getting that meal to be glorifying, honoring. Now, other scholars believe from right here, it's at this time after this Pliny the Younger letter that that communion was shortened to just more symbolic of bread and a cup, and it was a nourishment, and they kind of took it out of that meal aspect. That's all very interesting. It doesn't take away the power of communion. But the power of communion is that Jesus, it symbolizes and is receiving the real presence of nourishment from Jesus Christ, that as sure as he gave his body and shed his blood for us, all our sins are forgiven. But it's fascinating that in these early, this early church, this religious society was gathering in the morning, gathering in the evening. We don't see a church building here. We don't necessarily see if they were all gathered in one place, or did they gather in various house churches? Did they gather on, you know, it could have been that they gathered in a well-to-do, wealthy home where the slaves and the free and the wealthy ones all gathered together. We don't know exactly how that all happens, but we know there was a gathering of practices of religion that occurred, and again the former Christians are telling Pliny all of these things. But Pliny did not want to take the former Christians' word, because who knows, it might be tainted. And back in those days, there was the belief that if you tortured slaves, you're going to find out the truth of what's really going on. So then we see this next. Accordingly, I judged it more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, that is ministers, but I discovered nothing else but depraved and excessive superstition. This, you know, and I've talked about this in the Getting Started class and the Connection class for a few reasons. One that I talked about is Christianity was so spreading that it was spreading to the slaves, and these, in this case, it was two female slaves, that in this association, they were called ministers. So what happened here is Pliny the Younger is explaining his whole understanding of Christianity and how he's persecuting it, why, and how the practices were explained to him by former Christians who he, of course, let go. But then he still wasn't convinced that he got everything. And so he decides that he needs to persecute, or torture, then persecute. Did these two slaves give up their life? It's very possible that they were martyred there through this torture, especially if all they found was that they themselves did not revoke the faith. They would have been put to death, because he said earlier that if they did not recant, he executed them. And in this case, these two female slaves likely gave with their lives, two leaders. So in this association, we see that there's titles, there's credentialing going on. Two female slaves who they call deacons that he interrogated and tortured to find out the truth. And what did he find out? He just found out that, and he knows how he judges this. He discovers nothing but depraved and excessive superstition. What does that mean? He just believes that these two women, these ministers, these leaders were in it to win it, and he discovered nothing different than what he heard from these post-Christians. You know, this is what they did. These were sincere, godly people, and Pliny acknowledges that even when he tortured two female slaves, ministers no less, he found the same things. So here's what Pliny makes the call to Trajan. He says, I therefore postpone the investigation and hasten to counsel you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. So it's at this point, after interrogating the former Christians, and then interrogating two active Christians who were slaves, who he interrogated to find out if he has his story straight, that he then contacts Trajan. And he does this because there's a number of people that this is not just a little religious association. This is a significant threat in Pliny's mind to the stability of Rome. And this is what he writes. For many persons of every age, every rank, also of both sexes, are and will be endangered for the contagion of this superstition. He was referring back to now the words, how he talked about excessive superstition of these slave ministers, has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and the farms. So he's concerned this religious association is spreading everywhere. It's every age, it's every rank, it's in the cities, it's in the villages, it's in the farms. It has spread everywhere. So he's got his story together. His investigation has begun. He's writing to Trajan to see what to do. He offers Trajan a little hope, because he wants to contextualize it with the approved religious societies. But it seems possible to check out and cure. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, notice how he says this, which had been almost deserted, in other words, the approved religion has not been faring well, have begun to be frequented. So he's taking some credit that he's solving some problems here, that the established religious rites, and notice by comparing Christianity, he's definitely seeing this as a competing religious society, religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere, sacrificial animals are coming. So now he's got the supply chain going for the accepted and pro-Roman religious society structure, for which until now, very few purchasers could be found. We couldn't even get sponsors or money for the religious society. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. This is so interesting. He wants to confirm the grace and benevolence that he has. This is his character. He wants that to be clear. And you can read other writings, and he always, comes off as like the one who in the end sees reason and compassion. And he would like to, offer that to Christians in their journey back to paganism, in their journey back to emperor worship. And that's his last word. He just wants to be the compassionate person who gets the facts straight, sends the facts over to Trajan, awaiting for the redemption of northern Bithynia to approve societies that support the emperor and the Roman religions, approve societies that basically are mark. If he can change culture, in that culture being pro-Roman and pro the emperor. So, I'll say one more thing I think is interesting is you can just see the behaviors of cultures at stake here. And we see today how, we are in a battle with a lot of religious societies here. Yes, we have the other established religions out there that Christianity is not. And when I grew up, that often we talked about those issues. But today, there is sort of like the religious societies of psychology and that reject God or say, oh, you can have God in this, but we are the standard. You can see that we're into it, that place again where there's a lot of debate and a lot of things, and the hearts, the souls, that is the souls, body, spirit, hearts, mind, emotions, the very affections of who we are at stake again. And this religious society and the religious societies you may be called to start locally are all about Jesus Christ is Lord, and He, Jesus Christ, will transform an entire culture. In the pagan temples, whether they're the temple of greed or temples of other religious affiliation, or the temples of pleasure and culture that does not honor Christ, that those temples will be emptied as Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that's so fascinating to think about. So, what happens next? What happens next is Trajan writes back, and Trajan to Pliny, you've observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have already been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. In other words, he says, each case treated one by one. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished with this reservation that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, if he acknowledges the standard that Pliny gives there, that is, by worshiping our gods, that though he is under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any persecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age. So Pliny wants to come off, Trajan wants to come off like Pliny, generous, that repentance, let everybody come back. And it's such a historically important letter for a lot of reasons. One is we see the different societies, and that really is the point of the letter. Pliny is there to squelch any society that goes against the worship of the emperor. And then we see in this whole letter the talk about early Christianity. So as we go forward in soul centers, this is so encouraging, that we see how Jesus Christ is the beginning, the end. How Jesus Christ has everything to say about life. How the worship of our Lord Jesus will change our culture. But we also see and know this, there will be pushback. So we will do our part to help you become those ministers who can take some torture. We will do our part to keep us circumspect, that even some who will be with you in your soul center for a while, they reject Christ. We understand all of that is part of it, but that all of it is all part of the come. You know, it says in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and forceful men and women lay hold of it. And that's what this is about, is going forward in love, knowing that there will be pushback, but knowing even from the earliest documents the history of Christianity in this letter of Pliny to Trajan, we see what's at stake. We see it is about the spread of the contagion of Christianity in every race, every economic group, every age, whether it's in the cities, whether it's in the villages, or whether it's in the farms. We are here as ministers of Jesus Christ, and we will not turn back.